Today is April the 10th, 2008. We have another day to grow in grace and knowledge, so let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here yet again, another opportunity to redeem the time. We pray that you will help us to focus our full attention upon your word. Sometimes it's very academic, and that's okay. We need to have that. We need to not let our concentration falter. Help us to inculcate your word in the full measure, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I was looking in my notes here. Yeah, here it is. You'll remember Tuesday night we didn't go into 2 Peter. We went into a rebuttal of something that was sent to me, a newsletter from the progospel.org newsletter. And I gave you all a paper that said, "Can salvation be determined by works?" If you don't have that, I have two copies here. We can make some more copies. I think we're going to need some, Charlie. We don't have to have them right now, but by the time it's over. If you don't have one, you can give these two away, but I can tell there's more people. There's more than two here that don't have them. So you better give one to Charlie unless you have one already, Charlie. Okay. We'll get some more copies afterwards. I made 30 copies. I thought that'd be enough, but that's not enough anymore. So, anyhow, we looked at the fact that you cannot determine a person's status as far as being a believer or a non-believer by their behavior. And there was a verse quoted in Matthew 16 that had to do with you will know them by their works. And we made the point very clear that that was not referring to an individual believer being able to determine their spiritual status or their with regards to salvation by their behavior. That was talking about false teachers. We also noted that the works there was pertinent to what they were teaching. But at the end of the message, at the bottom of that page, I made a reference about the reason that people gravitate to this erroneous concept is because they have embraced Reformed theology. And Reformed theology is something that, a term you may not be familiar with, but has to do with Calvinists. This tape just went off. I don't know. Why? You might check it, Jenny, if you don't mind. The Calvinists and the Reformed theology are one and the same. And I have the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And it was the last letter in that acrostic, the P, that has to do with the perseverance of the saints. And that's the one that has to do with you will know them by their works. That's what a Reformed theologian or those who embrace that ideology would adhere to. They would say you will know a believer by their works, because in their system of theology, if you are a believer, then that means you are elect, you were called by God, He gave you the faith to believe, and you will persevere to the end of your life in good works. And if you do not, then that's proof that you were not elect, you're not truly a believer. That's what the perseverance of the saints means in Reformed theology. And I ask a show of hands of how many people were familiar with this acrostic. Acrostic meaning each letter that in a word refers to something, a particular issue. And there were very few of you that were even familiar with it. And I told you that I would begin tonight by at least giving you some information on that, so that's what I'll do. I don't know who it was. I think it was in the... I'm not even going to guess when it was, but somewhere along the way, somebody came up with this acrostic, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And each one of these letters stands for a dogma in Reformed theology. Or if you are a Calvinist, you would adhere to these. The first letter is T. And the T stands for total depravity. Now, total depravity is a doctrine that you can find in the Bible. But when you're talking to people, you have to be very careful that when they use a term, that they mean the same thing by that term that you do. Because many times you'll be talking about a particular reference or a term, and to you it means something, and to another person it means something else. So when you're discussing issues, especially with regards to theology and technical terms, you need to make sure that you're on the same page. Otherwise, there can be mass confusion and neither one of you realizes that you're not even talking about the same thing. To a person that embraces Reformed theology, total depravity means that a person is not only in a sinful state in unbelief, they believe that he is unable to even respond to the gospel. That you're essentially like a rock, and in something inanimate. So in their theology, if you are an unbeliever, you cannot respond to the gospel unless God gives you that faith in order to believe. And we'll get to that in Irresistible Grace down there during in the eye. So, it is true that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It is true that an unbeliever is dominated by his old sin nature, and he can produce nothing but human good and sin. But it is not true that he has no will whatsoever, and that he cannot respond and receive the free gift of salvation by simply believing in Jesus Christ. You see, what goes along with this total depravity is the belief that there is no free will. Your will is in bondage to Satan, and you cannot respond to the gospel unless God infuses that faith and that belief into you. By the way, as I'm going through this, if you have any questions during while I'm teaching it, go ahead and raise your hand, because these tenets might be foreign to you, so if you have any questions, don't wait to the end. You can do it any time. The U refers to unconditional election. Unconditional election. Now, election is certainly part of the Bible. We are the elect. The elect always refers to believers, never to unbelievers. And the doctrines of predestination and foreordination and being called and being drawn, all these issues are part of the corpus of the Bible, but not in the way that they are saying. The reason that God has demonstrated to us through His Word that He has predestined the elect is to really highlight His omniscience. Now, I want you to hear that very carefully. God didn't have to say, He didn't have to say that we are elect. He didn't have to say before the foundation of the world that He chose those who were going to believe in Jesus Christ to be elected to privilege. Christ is elect. Israel was elect. We are elect. He didn't have to do that. But the reason that He did it, and what this really highlights, is His omniscience, that He knew everything before the foundation of the world. It does not highlight or emphasize His sovereignty. Now, God is sovereign, and He can do anything He wants to as long as it does not in any way disparage His attributes. All of God's attributes have to be in harmony. So, He is sovereign, and He can do anything He wants to do as long as the things that He does are justice, are just and right, righteousness, done in love. All these things have to harmonize. So, I was talking to someone Sunday after church about this, and I said, you know, God is sovereign, and He did not have to devise a plan for His Son to go to the cross and pay for anybody's sin. God did not have to save anyone if He chose not to. Would He be just in doing that? Yes, because we do not deserve to be saved. He could, and He did, decide to send Jesus Christ and pay the price for all mankind. Is that just? Yes, because Christ paid the price for our sins. So He could decide to save all, or He could decide to save nobody, but what He would not be just in doing is to save some and not save others. And that's exactly what this Reformation or Reformed theology says. In other words, this conditional election means that God elected those that He chose to save unconditionally. It means that He didn't do it on the condition that they would accept the free gift of salvation that is offered through Jesus Christ. That's the condition. However, they say, no, it's unconditional. It doesn't depend on a person believing in Jesus Christ because you have no free will. You're totally depraved. And so God chose certain ones to be saved, and it's not conditioned upon their free will acceptance of the gospel because they have no free will according to this dogma. That's what unconditional election means. The L stands for limited atonement. To me, this is the most grievous of all of them. Limited atonement means that Jesus Christ went to the cross to die only for the sins of those who God chose to save. And God did not choose to save everyone. He only chose to save the ones that He sent Christ to die for, and Christ didn't die for everyone on the cross. And that's very grievous to me. In fact, it was, I don't know how many of you know some of my background, but I'm very familiar with this because I used to embrace the Reformed theology many years ago. And I used to peddle this idea. And I could take you through a little path, a specific path through the Bible. And if you weren't grounded in the Word, you would start questioning and thinking, well, that sounds like it makes sense. In Romans chapter 9, for instance, it says that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. That whole area in chapter 9 sounds like it would really undergird the Reformed theologian in limited atonement. Of course, we know what an anthropopathism is, and that happens to be one there. And what really opened my eyes, it was at a most opportune time, was when someone pointed out, and it happened, this was at Baraka Church, it was R.B. Thieme, I will give him the credit. It was God who gets the credit, it's the Holy Spirit that got the credit, but He was the mouthpiece. And when he was covering Romans chapter 9, he said that if limited atonement is true, that Christ only died for a specific group that He has decided, not based on anything they would do or not do, just on the counsels of His own will, would like being saying, okay, everybody here on the right, on my right is saved, all you on the left, you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. You have nothing to say about it. You have no will. You are depraved. I could have sent my son to pay for your sins, but I chose not to. These are saved and you're not. If that was true, then at the great white throne, people who Christ did not die for, what would they be judged for? Come on, what would they be judged for? If Christ did not pay for your sins, if you happen to be one of the non-elect, He didn't elect you to be saved. So when Christ went to the cross, He didn't pay for your sin. Is God going to let that sin pass? No. So when you're at the great white throne judgment where all unbelievers are going to be resurrected and stand before Jesus Christ as their judge rather than their Savior, what would they have to be judged for? Their sins, right? And it was pointed out to me in Revelation chapter 20, twice, it's around verse 9, 10, 11, right in there, that we are judged, all unbelievers are going to be judged according to their works. Twice it says in the verse that unbelievers are going to be judged by their works. And when that was pointed out to me, I literally got weak in my knees. I knew that I had embraced a false doctrine. I knew that I'd been had. And I only had one thing that was going for me that time, and that was, I really want to know the truth. And I could not deny that. I knew that they had to be standing on their good deeds. That's what their works are. They're not going to be judged by their sins because Jesus Christ paid for the sins of unbelievers. And if it were not so, Revelation 20, which is where in the entire Bible, where it gives us the information where all unbelievers are going to be resurrected, then surely by the essence and the justice and righteousness of God, they would have to be judged for their sins if Christ did not pay for those sins, and it doesn't say sins. I was talking to a Calvinist one time. I pointed this out. And he said, oh, well, that's referring to your bad works. Bad works? Where does it say bad? I don't see anywhere any adjective here. And works are the other side. Nowhere in the Bible there's such a thing as dead works. If you're trying to produce righteousness before God without the filling of the Holy Spirit, these are dead works. But there's never any place in the Bible where they equate works with sin. So, this is the L, limited atonement. Christ went to the cross to pay for the sins of some. And how these people can witness is beyond me. Because if they are truly honest, they would have to look a person in the eye and say, you know what? I might have some good news for you. Because you might be one of the ones that Christ died for. They can't go up to a stranger. They can't go up to anyone and say, I've got good news for you. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, paid for your sins on the cross. And all you have to do to receive the free gift of salvation is to believe in His work, whether your own work. I don't care who you come in contact with, you are able to say that. That's the good news. But what is not good news is saying maybe Christ paid for your sins. You might be one of the elect. But to go up to someone and tell them that I have good news for you, Christ paid for your sins, would be dishonest for them because they don't know whether this person is one of the elect or not. In fact, by the time we get to the P, I'm going to show you, they don't even know whether they're elect or not. The I stands for irresistible grace. If you don't have free will, if you cannot accept the free gift of salvation, if you're like a rock, You can't trust Christ, can you? And so in their ideology, what God does is give you the faith to believe, and after giving you the faith to believe, then you're regenerated. I had a booklet. I was reading it today, and I set it aside. I was going to bring it. It's the Tulip, little booklet. And this is espousing the doctrines of sovereign grace. By the way, if you ever see a church and you see in their belief system, in their doctrinal outline, statement of faith, and so forth, sovereign grace, or if it's in the name of the church, this is Chapel Hill, Sovereign Grace Bible Church, or something like that. Sovereign grace means that they embrace this. Sovereign grace. You don't have a choice. If God chose you to be saved, it's irresistible. He's going to infuse into you that belief because you can't come up with it yourself. That's what irresistible grace is. Of course, the Bible never puts it that way. That would be being regenerated before you even believe. Or I should say, you would be receiving eternal life, because they say they infuse the faith which gives you life. You're redeemed before you ever believe. Because you can't believe. And you have no choice in the matter. How can it be grace if it's irresistible? Doesn't grace mean it's a gracious? And they say it's the gracious gift of irresistible grace. How can something that is irresistible be a gift? So God, the thing of it is, if He's going to irresistibly give you the grace to believe, and the believing has to come, and you have eternal life, what it means is you have the eternal life before you even believe. Well, you can't believe because you have no free will. See, the thing is, I hope you understand, this is a very important tenet in Orthodox Christianity. Faith is non-meritorious. There is no merit or credit in faith. And of course, that's what they allege. They allege that if you are not of their persuasion, then you believe that you have free will, and that free will or that faith is meritorious. It's a work. And salvation is not of works, so that you can't have that. That's why they believe that God is going to infuse that grace that faith into you in the grace. You know, in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. They say that's not of yourself is the faith. Not the salvation. It's the faith that's the gift. It's not the faith that's the gift. Faith isn't the gift. Salvation is the gift, which is acquired through faith, which is non-meritorious. The reason that faith is non-meritorious is because never does the merit go to the faith. It always goes to the object of faith. Faith is just a perception, a system of perception. And it is Christ, which is our object of faith, that gets all the credit. There is no credit in the faith itself. If you think that there is, then you can start going down that heresy of thinking, well, the merit's in the faith, so the quality of the faith and the quantity of the faith is of the utmost importance. And I'm saying it never is. It is always the object of the faith that is of the utmost importance. And then you get to the P, which is the perseverance of the saints. They believe that since you have no free will, God is going to give you the grace and the faith in order to believe, because you have no free will, you can't do that yourself. And if He does that, then He is going to give you the power to believe, keep the faith, and keep good works to the end of your life. And if you don't persevere to the end of your life, you know what that proves? You weren't really elect to begin with. And if you ever talk to a person that embraces this heresy, I'm going to tell you the very thing that is the most powerful wake-up call you could possibly give them. And guess what? It's a question. Questions are always the way. All you have to do is ask them, how do they know that they're elect? If I ask you, how do you know you're saved? I hope all of you would answer something like this. Well, I know that I'm saved because I believe in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ has eternal life. But what does that require? Free will. You know that there was a point in your life whereby you decided, after hearing the facts, it was presented to you, the gospel, well, that makes sense to me. I'm going to accept that. I'm going to depend on Christ and His work rather than my work in order to be saved. And since the Bible says that's all it takes is faith in Christ, that's why we can say unequivocally, yes, I'm going to heaven. Because the Bible says those who believe in Jesus Christ have eternal life. John 3:36. Calvinists can't do that because they don't have volition. They can't base it on a decision that they made because they don't believe anyone has free will. God chose some and those others He did not choose. They cannot will their salvation, nor can these will to be saved. It's irresistible. So, how can one have eternal security by knowing they're elect? By if they persevere. If they persevere in good works to the end. How can someone know until they're dead whether they persevere to the end? I don't know how you could. I've talked to Calvinists before and they say, oh, well, yeah, I'm walking the straight and narrow. I'm elect. Well, you know, and I had this big emotional thing and everything's changed. I said, well, that's fine. I hope it stays that way, but how do you know that you're going to maintain that to the end of your life? None of us know that. You don't know that you're going to maintain the spiritual growth, wherever it is, that you have now. Anything can happen in any of our lives that can become a distraction and we can veer off. We can become bitter. We can even reject all the doctrines that we hold so dear now. And don't think it can happen. I have seen it happen to believers. None of us know that for certain. So how can they have any security in their eternal destiny? They can't. It always goes back to what? Works. It's a works system. Well, I don't have... I have another whole scene, another whole slide that didn't show up here. It's on my one at home. So I'll just give it to you. It was a neat slide. Well, you don't even see this now. Okay, I only have one slide here. I had two at home, and I thought it got on this one, but it didn't. But that's okay. I'll tell you what that slide was going to say. You have to be careful because in normal conversation, when you're talking to folks, they try to put you in one of two camps. One camp is called Arminianism. I would spell it to you, but I'm not sure I can just get the concept. It comes from a guy named James Arminius. And that ideology is that you do have free will. You can choose to believe in the Son of God. But if somewhere along the way you don't keep the faith, you lose your salvation. Make no bones about it. I mean, that is a works system right out in the open. That is Arminianism. There's another camp over here that they call Calvinism. Calvinism is the one that subscribes to this tulip ideology. And if you subscribe to that one, they say, well, you can't lose your salvation. How could you? Because God chose you. He infused faith into you so that you could believe, because you can't believe it in yourself. It was irresistible. You had nothing to say about it. And you will persevere in good works to the end. You can't lose your salvation. But what if you were a believer, or you thought you were a believer, you thought you were elect, and somewhere along the line you drop off the wagon? They won't say that you lost your salvation. They'll say that you never had it to begin with. Based on what? You don't have the works. You didn't persevere. And I submit to you, that's a system of works. Just as much as Arminianism is, it's just coming through the back door. Now, just a second. I'll take your question. I want to make a point, though. Is it important for believers to persevere in good works? Is it important? Yes. Based on what? Rewards, right? Based on executing the Christian way of life. Based on getting your escrow blessings, reaching the super grace. Based on not being disciplined for being an idiot and wasting your time on earth. But it has nothing to do with salvation. So I'm not saying that perseverance is not important. But we do not have to persevere in order to maintain our salvation. And if we don't maintain or persevere, it means loss of reward. It does not mean that you weren't saved to begin with. Some of you might be thinking, how could anybody embrace this? Multitudes have. It is very popular today, and it is growing. So I want you to be aware of it. Yes, Dusty. What we believe? We're biblicists. Biblicists. That's what I call it. I mean, I don't know. I just believe in the Bible. You can put any label you want. I'm not an Arminian, and I'm not a Calvinist. I don't embrace either one of those doctrines, because I think both of them are wrong. But they'll try to trap you into, they'll try to label you and put in one. In other words, if you don't believe in free will, if you do believe in free will, a Calvinist will try to put you in the Arminian camp. I'm not an Arminian. I don't think you can lose your salvation. But I do believe you have free will. You see, if you take free will out of the mix, what's the purpose of it all? What is the angelic conflict about? Is God glorified by pre-programming a bunch of robots that they have no say in the matter? That they are going to have the faith because He gave them the faith? How does that glorify Him? What's the angelic conflict about? What do we have in common with the angels that is so important? Free will. Why did God put a tree in the garden and give a command, don't eat of that? What had to happen? Exercise volition. The angels had volition. And see, this Reformed theology says if you had free will, it would thwart God's plan, because God says in His Word that He would have all men to be saved. Of course, they don't say all men. They all of the elect to be saved. And if you could exercise your volition, that would thwart God's plan. You would be more powerful than God, because you could go against God's will, or against His desire for you to be saved. What they don't point out is it was God that gave us the free will. It's part of the plan. You take that out of the plan and you tell me, what is it all about then? Could a God be glorified by pre-programming a bunch of robots? And oh, there, this bunch over here. No, I see, y'all are the elect ones over here. Sorry, you group over here. They're going to be praising me. They're going to be persevering. They're going to be doing all these things because I programmed them to do it. They don't have any will in it. You see how distorted this is? Pete, did you have something? Right. We were created unto good works. Right. Right. Even when we do the good works, and we are to do good works, first of all, we have to be what? We have to be saved before we can do any good that God will take note of, because He actually is producing the good work through us. Even we are saved, but if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit, the only thing we're going to produce is human good, which is rejected. Well, you know, this whole thing about works is huge. People don't realize that at the cross, Christ did take care of the sin issue. And if I ever get on with 2 Peter here again, we're also going to see that He took care of the old sin nature issue. But what they don't realize is that He rejected on the cross human good. He hasn't dealt with it yet. He's not going to deal with human good for the believer until the judgment seat of Christ. He's not going to deal with the human good of the unbeliever till the great white throne. And in neither case, the judgment seat of Christ nor the great white throne, is He going to deal with sin, because it's already been dealt with on the cross. Tetelestai. It is finished. He took care of it. It's over. And yet, what do most people today think? They think people go to hell for their what? Their sins. I hope that y'all have somewhere the opportunity to tell people that they're not. You can guarantee on the authority of the Word of God that they will not go to hell for their sins. Unless you include the sin, the unforgivable sin of unbelief. Well, that's TULIP for you. Y'all have any questions on that? Well, if you ever run into someone, and you probably will. There are a multitude of believers today that, and I call them, I don't know that they're believers. It just depends on if they exercise their free will to accept the free gift of salvation or not. Even though they say they don't have it, if they heard the gospel any point in their time, a correct gospel, then they're saved. And if you ever get that chance to talk to someone like that, just ask them. You know, the Bible says that we're not going to be judged for our sins at the great white throne. We'll be judged according to our works. One of the people that I talked to on this had a laptop computer in front of him. And I said, show me somewhere in the Bible where works equate to sins. Okay. Here you go. Well, he's typing away. He's going through all these references and everything. And I was just sitting, but I was kind of like Elijah. You know, when the prophets of Baal were doing all their deal? I didn't talk, but I surely felt like it. Because you cannot equate works with sin. Ergon, hamartia, black. No, it'd be black and white. Yeah. Okay. Now, that was just supposed to be very quick. But this is important for you to understand this. In fact, some people say, well, it's not really all that important. It is very important. Because it will determine the way that you see God. I was going to write a booklet one time. In fact, I did. I got started on it. I never finished it. But the title was going to be Magnificent Master or Malignant Monster. It's one or the other. And for a God to give life to creatures that are doomed to the lake of fire, that He could save but chose not to. And then, just so many, I don't want to just linger here, but there's so many things that are incongruent that just doesn't make sense. Why does He offer the gospel to people that He didn't give the faith to? There's no way that they can accept it. It's a mockery. And then it's supposed to give Him pleasure to have it so that there's going to be billions upon billions of creatures that are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire because He chose for Christ not to die for those. And when you ask these people, how can that be? We are commanded by the Bible to be compassionate, to have mercy, to be loving, unconditionally. And yet God can be less? And you know what their answer is? Our thoughts are not His thoughts. He is so much higher above us, we can't understand why He did it. Because I've asked them, how can God do this and say that it brings glory to Him? Well, we just don't know. It's okay for God because He's so much further above us. Well, He did give me some reason. I, like you, have some intellect. I can understand that if you tell me to be compassionate and be merciful and be loving, and then you turn around and you're just the opposite, I can certainly tell that. He said, this is just one of those things that is inscrutable. We can't know. But I don't buy it. I think that God has tremendous love for His creatures, even unbelievers. See, I've even talked to Calvin and says, no, God doesn't love anybody but the elect. I said, well, what do you do with John 3:16, for God so loved the world? Well, that's the world of the elect. Please. I'm not making that up. I've had these conversations with them. 1 John 2:2. For He is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction. He is the atonement. Not only for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. I'll give them that one. Oh, well, this is what this really means. He is the propitiation not only for our sins, the elect, but also for the whole world of the elect. Of course, I don't see elect anywhere in the verse. Wouldn't that be a little redundant? Well, I'm here. I only got 15 minutes left. I hadn't got into 2 Peter. It's just important. If you didn't know what TULIP was before, now you know. I hope that you will be able to recognize that this is a rank heresy, no matter who is involved in it. Okay, since there's no more questions, let's press on to 2 Peter chapter 1. We just finished number 8, and I need, if you don't mind, Greg. And if you don't have page 8, you raise your hand. I have some 8s here also. Because I'm going to... Actually, I probably should be handing those out, but go ahead. We're not even going to get to them tonight. But you can go ahead and have them. Now, if you don't have 8, you need to raise your hand. He's going to give 9 to everybody, but if you don't have 8, raise your hand so he can get 8. We got plenty of them. Plenty of 8s. Well, you need another 8? If you need an 8, you don't have it, tell Charlie afterwards and he'll print you one. Okay, I passed out page 9, and now I'm going to page 8. Well, I thought I was through, but I decided not to, but that I wasn't through. Oh, you got 8? You got number 8 left over, huh? Everybody's looking at me confused. Get on page 8. I mean, don't stand on it. Maybe I should say turn to page 8. Okay. Page 8 has to do with verse 4. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Remember why we really focused on partakers of the divine nature? That you may be partakers. It's in the subjunctive mood. It's not automatic. When you believe in Christ, you don't get a divine nature that helps you to persevere, or that guarantees that you will persevere. By the way, that's another one of their things. They say, well, when God gives you the faith to believe, then you acquire a divine nature, and that will carry you through to persevere to the end. And that's not true. This is the place where you have the word nature. Remember we went into this, the divine nature? There were only 3 verses. 2 of them didn't even have the word nature in it. It was just divinity. So then it says that you may have it. It's not guaranteed that you will have it. It's dependent. It's only potential that you will have it. That's why it was so important that we spent the time on that. And now, the part of verse 4 that says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by the lust. Now, on page 8, look at point number 40. That's where we deal with that phrase. Apophuego, A-P-O-P-H-E-U-G-O. It's a participle, aorist active. There's the active participle, does not give a time frame. So the question is, it says having escaped. So when do you escape? Did it occur when we were saved automatically? No. Does it happen over time automatically? No. Does every true believer escape the corruption that is in the world? No. What is the corruption in the world? Remember, we went all those verses, all those nasty things? Yeah, we found out that we partake of some of those naughtiness, all those things, don't we? Or not all of them, but some of them. And we went into the morphology of it. It has a definite oracle, so forth. What we found is that, well, I guess I better read that part. Under subpoint E, it says, this participle has no definite article, so it is adverbial. It modifies a verb. Here, the verb is may become. And it gives us the time element. A believer escapes the corruption that is in the world when he or she becomes a partaker of the divine nature. And they don't become a partaker of the divine nature until they grow up spiritually. They have to have knowledge, which is in our verse. So we understand that. We've covered that. But this is what I did not cover that I want to ask you tonight. What occurred at salvation that enables us to escape the corruption in the world? Now, see, at the point of salvation, we're not automatically endowed with something that will enable us or that will automatically guarantee that we will escape the corruption that is in the world. But something does happen at salvation that enables us to escape the corruption that is in the world. What is it? Don't tell me. Just think about it. What is it that happens at the moment of salvation that enables us to escape the corruption in the world? Now, some of you might have different ideas, but there's one thing in particular I'm looking at. So, do you have any ideas? Now you can speak out. Anybody have an idea of what it is at salvation that would enable us to escape the what? Well, the Holy Spirit. I knew that was going to be one of them. Being in Christ, Those things are true, but it's not specific enough. I'm looking at something specifically that enables us to escape the corruption that is in the world. Certainly, we have to have the Holy Spirit. Certainly, we have to be in Christ. Those are true and they're valid, but that's not the exact, precise one that I'm looking for. That's it. It's the breaking of the power of the old sin nature. You see, when we go to Romans chapter 6, we have a few minutes, let's go there. Go to Romans chapter 6 for just a moment. This is where it's covered. Let's go. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, and you can put a little one or first by that if, that is a first-class conditional clause, meaning if, and it's true, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, this is going to explain it more as we go. Point number 6 is knowing. You want to underline that. Knowing. Knowing this, that our old self, some translations will say, old man. And I want you to put above that OSN. That's talking about your old sin nature. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body, that would be our body that is contaminated with the old sin nature, our body of sin, might be done away with. That is an incorrect translation. Our old sin nature is not done away with. This means to be rendered inoperative. It doesn't go away, but is not absolute control anymore. When you are an unbeliever, you're spiritually dead. You have no human spirit. You can't be filled with the Holy Spirit. The only thing you can produce is sin and human good, which is unacceptable to God. But when Christ was on the cross, not only did He take care of the sin issue, He broke the absolute control of the old sin nature over believers. And so it says that body of sin might be done away with, meaning rendered inoperable, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That sin in the singular there is referring to old sin natures, OSN. So unbelievers are enslaved to their old sin nature. They cannot produce divine good. Now, if we have died, and that's another first-class conditional clause. Now, if we have died, and you might put under died or above it or somewhere, RPT. That stands for retroactive positional truth. You see, when Christ died on the cross, the Bible says you died also. What did you die to? You died to sin. That's why I was describing the cracking of the old sin nature. It's no longer absolute control over you. So it says in verse 8, now if we have died retroactively, and we did with Him, with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Now the living with Him is CPT. That's current positional truth. The death is RPT, retroactive positional truth. When Christ died, retroactively, we died with Him. And it says, if we died with Him, and we did, in that special sense, it says, and we believe that we shall also live with Him. That's current positional truth. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, never to die again. Well, let's go down to verse 11. Even so, consider, or you might say acknowledge, it's acknowledging something. Even so, consider or acknowledge yourself to be dead to sin, that is to the old sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, says, you need to acknowledge this. You are dead to sin. The old sin nature no longer has power over you. The only time that it does is when you give it to it. Is when you invite Him into the driver's seat. When you sin. You didn't have that before when you were you didn't have that before when you were an unbeliever. Look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Now, this do not let or allow or to reign is the present active imperative. That is a command. Does God ever command something of us that we cannot do, that He doesn't give us the wherewithal to do? No. So, if He commands it, it means we're able to do it. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, does this say, do not ever sin again? No. Are we capable of that? I don't think so. But you are capable of not allowing sin to reign. You do and have the ability to control it. You are mandated to control it. Verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. That do not go on presenting is again present active imperative. We have another command here. Do we receive commands from God that we are unable to fulfill? No, this is a command that we can fulfill. And then it says, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And that word, present yourself, could be seen as to submit. King James says yield. Yield yourself. And guess what that is? Present, active, imperative. Another command. We're commanded to do these things because we are able to do it. Now, why am I telling you these things? Back to your notes. We only have a minute left. Sorry about the haste. The reason I'm giving you this, because it says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Now, God has given us the wherewithal to be able to do this because He broke the absolute control over our lives at the cross. We are retroactively identified with Him in His death. Therefore, the control of the old sin nature is not absolute over us anymore. That's why we are able to escape the corruption that is in the world. But it's not automatic. It's not until we grow spiritually, acquiring enough knowledge to maturity that we start to be partakers of the divine nature, and in so doing, we escape the corruption of the world. Well, no more time. Any questions before we close? Let me address that real quick before we run out of time. What he's saying is you don't actually have to be all the way into maturity before you start escaping the corruption that is in the world. Now, that's a good point. I'm not saying that you have to reach maturity in order to do this. It's not like that we grow and on a certain date, in a certain period, at a certain time, boom, we reach maturity and everything changes. That's not what it is. It's incremental. As we grow, we will become more and more partakers of the divine nature that this is talking about. And we will more and more, as we go, gradually grow and start becoming more like Christ in His thoughts. Then we are going to more and more be able to escape the corruption that is in the world. So, yeah, I'm glad you said that, because I don't want anybody to think, well, I've got 5 years off probably before I reach maturity, so between now and then it's going to be hell to pay. No, it's kind of an incremental thing. The more you grow in the Word, the more that you acquire the, actually it's not the attributes of God, but the character of God. And then the more you are able to escape. We have that ability right from the get-go. Because Christ broke that power of the old sin nature over us. But it takes knowledge and growth and consistency, acquiring that characteristics of God as we grow, and then eventually we will start more and more being able to escape the corruptions that are in the world. Okay, now I got it in. Father, thank you for this time you've given us. These things are so important. The things of the day, I know, press in on us, and we have decisions and we have issues. But these are the issues. These are the things that are most important. Help us to understand them. Help us to apply them in our lives so that we can be better servants and have more confidence and courage as we face the issues of life. We thank you for this, and we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.